The day of indignation concludes this eon. Then we have an eon of righteousness in which Christ rules on the earth. That eon ends with another cataclysm. And you know, I always thought, this is what I always thought. I always thought that this, the thousand years was heaven. I thought that was the greatest thing going. Because it's all you heard about, you know, the lion will lie down with the lamb and all these wonderful things. I rejoiced in that. But when you look at this fourth eon, you see that criminals are being tossed into Gehenna. During that time, we have Christ ruling with a rod of iron. We have nations that the rain is withheld from them if they don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is not a perfect thing, but it's progressive, you see. It's progressive. This fourth eon, the thousand-year reign, this ends with a revolt. Satan is loosed, and there's a revolt. So this is not peachy keen here. And what does it end with? The earth is destroyed, and we have a new heavens and a new earth. And on this new earth, God is dwelling with mankind. We have no more death, no more misery. However, we still have a bunch of people still in the second death. There's no death on the new earth, but the second death is still in operation at this time. That's another talk. Short intro here. Hi, back with you, and we're about to go to part two of our study on the eons. Man, I did get a drink of water after that session. Woo! That was a mouthful. I mean, my mouth got dry just listening to that. But the folks were very good there, and they wanted to know. They were hungry for the truth. And I was happy. You're always glad to talk to a group like that. We dug. We got into it, and I hope you are too. This next title is the Symmetry of the Eons. The Symmetry of the Eons. You know, God is working in seven time periods. Seven. Seven is a very important number to God. That is the number of perfection. And you'll see that number all throughout the universe. In fact, I'm going to get into that. Maybe I don't. I can't remember if I do. But there are seven colors, for instance, in the spectrum. And there are seven notes. Anyway, you've heard enough from me, so we are going to go back to Newport News, Virginia. And these people wanted to know. We got into it. If you have any questions, remember, you could write me. I might even be able to answer them. Might. I'll try. Right. And I know we have a heavy-duty subject here. You've been bearing with me well, and we're going to keep going on. I was talking with a brother during the break there, and, you know, when you get your statement from the bank, you don't take their word for it, do you? I mean, you go through your checks, and you check out. You double-check their figures, don't you? You're not going to trust somebody with your money. So why do we trust translators with the Word of God? You got to look into it yourself. Now, it's fine to use the King James Version. It sure sounds like I've been bashing it. But in order to profit from any version, you have to have a concordance at your side. Double check those guys. Now, you look in a Young's or a Strong's concordance under the word forever, you will find that it's based on the Greek word aion. You look under the word age, you will find the Greek word aion. So a word cannot have opposite meanings. You see what I'm saying? This word can't mean time here and eternity there. That's like having one word for both light and darkness. That's foolishness. You can't do that. That defies laws of language. But here they've translated aion, age, in one place, like Ephesians 2:7, 1 Corinthians 2:7. They translated age there, which is a period of time. Everybody knows they translated it age, which is time, because it's pluralized, you see. And elsewhere, they translate that very same word, eternity. But time and eternity are opposites, like night and day. It can't mean time here and eternity there. Something's rotten in Denmark. And when you get the concordance out, you'll expose it. You'll see, because there's an honest record of what the translators have done. And you can see, holy mackerel, they translated this 10 different... Do you know that in the King James Version, in one place, they have translated 21 Greek words with one English word. They use the word depart for 21 different Greek words. I could go through them, but that's not my intention now. But here's 21 different subtleties of thought God had with 21 different words. And the King James translators lumped them all into one word. It's the same with hell. When you read hell in, say, the New Inconsistent Version, the NIV, if you're reading the word hell, people tell me, I believe in eternal hell. I say, which hell are you talking about? Because the translators used one English word to cover three Greek words. God said Gehenna in one place. He said Gehenna. They translated it hell. In another place, God said Hades. They translated it hell. In another place, God said Tartarus. They translated it hell. So when you read hell in these common versions, what are you reading about? Hades, Tartarus, or Gehenna? God had three specific things to talk about. And we do God a disservice, don't we, when we ignore His distinctions and just lump all these words in the first convenient word that we got. So you got to be a scientist here. Paul told Timothy to have a pattern of sound words, and he told him to be an unashamed workman. How bad do you want to know God's plan? Do you desire it? Do you want it bad enough that you will go into the original language? I don't know much about Greek, but I have tools that help me, like a concordance. God's given us tools to understand this word. And we use those tools and we come to an understanding. But to be qualified, we're qualified workmen. In order to show who's qualified, God puts these bad translations out there that actually hide the truth of His beautiful purpose of the eons. Who's ever heard of the purpose of the eons? Because that beautiful Greek word, aion, is covered over in your English versions. It's covered up by other words. And it's lost. God's purpose of the eons is lost. But He is revealing it to His saints who love His Word so much and want to know their Father. It takes serious application, and that's what we're doing this morning, and I appreciate your patience. So we left off. Peter said that God spared not the ancient world. He spared it not. That means it came to an end. Since it was a world, it was also an eon, according to the key I gave you, Ephesians 2:2. So we have a new world and a new eon. Now, that came to... Remember I told you that each eon closes with a catastrophe? What was the catastrophe? Let's see if somebody can tell me. What was the catastrophe that ended this? Noah's flood. That's right. The disruption of the earth ended this first one by water. And also water had a major part, obviously. And when Noah came out of the boat, he stepped not onto a new earth, but into a new world, a new arrangement of things. And he also stepped out into a new time era, a new eon. How do we know this is an eon? How do we know we're living in an eon? I want to turn to Galatians 1, verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. I love to start something that ends, that starts with the word grace. We can't skip that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives Himself for our sins so that He might extricate us out of this present wicked eon. You see there? This present wicked eon. That tells you that we're in an eon now. And this is called the present wicked eon. You know why this eon is so wicked? Because it was this eon that saw the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Man, this is one wicked eon. Because it's this, and I'm going to tell you something. The eons, the three wicked eons come first. Here's an eon that ended with a disruption. Here's an eon in which men became so terrible, so hateful, that God ended it with a flood. And here's an eon that crucified the Lord of glory, the present wicked eon. But I am glad that God does the bad first. Because the eons to come, God begins to realize the fruit. He reaps the fruit that was sown at Calvary. Another cross reference for you there, if you need two witnesses. We got 2 Timothy 4:10, talks about a man named Demas, Paul never hesitated using names. He said, Demas loves this current eon. I think Demas was nuts. I don't know how anybody can love this current eon, huh? That's 2 Timothy 4:10. A current eon. Now, I want to tell you something here. I want to go back. There are three verses in Ephesians for your general reference, if you want to write these down, that prove that there are at least five eons. Ephesians 3:9 speaks of a secret which was concealed from the eons that now may be made known. So there's evidence that there were eons in the past. And since it's pluralized, we know there were at least two. That was Ephesians 3:9. That shows you that there were at least two eons in the past. Ephesians 1:21 speaks of this eon. So that tells you that we're in a current eon. And Ephesians 2:7 tells you that there's oncoming eons. So even in Ephesians here, we have evidence that there were at least two eons in the past, that there is a current eon, and that there are oncoming eons. So right there in Ephesians, you got three nice pat verses that show that there's at least five. And now we're showing you that there's, we can demarcate them even further than that. We can separate them. Now we see, I'm going to give you a suggestion. Our Lord said there's a suggestion of eons to come. Luke 20, verse 34. Luke 20, verse 34 says this, answering, Jesus said to them, the sons of this eon, and that's what Jesus said. He didn't say the sons of this world. I think King James says world. Jesus didn't speak English. Jesus said, ion. The sons of this ion, he spoke Greek. The sons of this aeon are marrying and are taking out in marriage. Yet, those deemed worthy to happen upon that aeon and the resurrection from among the dead are neither marrying nor taking out in marriage. Okay, this means that, well, let me put it this way. This was properly translated because the translator saw the word aeon and they brought it over with this beautiful English word that we have, the equivalent of eon. Now, this was the same word, again, I'll remind you, that the King James and the NIV and the other translations rendered forever in other places of Scripture. We can see clearly why they didn't render that word forever in this context, can't we? The sons of this forever are marrying and are taking out in marriage, yet those deemed worthy to happen upon that forever. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't wash. This forever and that forever. But they panicked, see? I mean, they couldn't translate it forever here, but when it suited the doctrines, see, the translators went into the translation believing that eternal torment was true. So whenever they read of torment with the word aeonian in front of it, they translated it eternal, because they were just certain that there were certain men were going to suffer forever. You see? And remember, I gave you the example in the last session, the aeonian God. They panicked. And aeonian life. They panicked because they assumed that, well, life is forever, so this word must mean forever. We'll help God out here. Well, God, we'll do God a favor. What he meant to say was, you know, he didn't mean this. He meant to say eternal, so we'll help him out. Well, we don't need any help, gentlemen. Just bring the word over. So, this eon and that eon. So we have an intimation now. Our Lord is hinting to us that there is an eon to come, isn't he? In Mark 10:30, I probably didn't answer. I know you maybe wanted more details on that, but that would be another topic. That would be another. Good. I love it.
If I ask a question, I want to know about the scripture, what you just read, because to me what you just read did not make sense.
Oh, really? About, okay, well,
from eon to marrying eon to happening upon eon resurrection from among the dead or neither marrying.
Okay, in this eon, in this present wicked eon, God has instituted marriage. Okay? It's to train us to be selfless, to love our spouse. But for those of us who are married, you know that this isn't always yellow brick road. All right? So it's trying and training us. Now, in that eon, The eon to come, which I'll give you an insight, I'll give you a little advanced information here. The eon to come is the 1,000 years of peace in which Christ is going to sit on his kingdom. He says, in that eon, you won't be married. They are not giving in marriage during. This is a different system, a different arrangement at that time. There won't be marriage. Somebody might say amen. Somebody might be disappointed. You see what I mean? Yes, sister.
What do you mean by Christ sitting on his throne? Isn't he already there?
Christ, that's a good question. Thank you. The question was, I mentioned Christ sitting on his throne. The question was, isn't he already there? Indeed, he is seated at the right hand of God at the present time. But do you remember the prayer of the disciples? The disciples' prayer was, Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the sister was right. He is seated on the throne, and the glory is it's going to happen on earth as it is in heaven. But we don't see that yet. We see wicked government now. We see government that pertains to this current wicked eon. And we're in the midst of it, folks. We're living in the worst eon that has been. So you wonder why you're having a rough time? We're living in the worst eon there ever was. We are living in the eon that crucified the Son of God. That is a wicked eon, and we're in it. And thank God he's going to extricate us out of it. And when we get out of this thing, we're going to look back and say, man, how did I ever get through that? You know how after you're out in the rain or something, you're out in the rain and your clothes are wet and they're damp and you shed your clothes and you get in a nice hot shower and then you get a nice warm robe on and you get out and you look at those damp, wet clothes and you pick them up and you think, how was I ever in those things? Yuck. It's going to be the same with these bodies. But see, while you were in the rain, you were moving and you were living. Now we're moving and living and we don't realize what a wicked, how humiliating it is to be in these vessels. Because we're living, you know, we're all in our lives. But when we are transformed, into His image, we're going to look back at this time and say, man, how did I live 10 seconds in that place, in that body? How did I make it? But thank God, it's almost a blessing that we have blinders on in a way. We get glimpses of this great picture, and it makes you long for it, doesn't it? It makes you pull against the yoke to stretch toward the goal. So it is more painful. In a way, it's more painful to see this big picture because you see what we're coming into. You see the glory of these two eons that are ahead. To God be the glory for the eons of the eons. That's another phrase I'm going to show you. He's going to get glory in these two eons to come, being the 1,000-year reign of peace and the new heavens and the new earth.
Yes, correct.
Mm-hmm.
You said that we're going to be transformed. Aren't there going to be people? Yes, still here. If the word says that God is the savior of all men, and the spirit is basically in everyone, it's just that they haven't come to the acknowledgement of them, shouldn't we all be transformed?
You have a very excellent understanding of that the spirit does dwell in every man. Even the heathen out on that street, the spirit of God dwells in him in measure, or else he couldn't stand on his feet. It's the spirit of life. And the question that was asked is, won't everyone be transformed? In time, yes.
Why is that? I mean,
it's God.
I understand that all this came about and that we're where we're at now.
Right.
And then you answered the question that I was going to ask yesterday, why did it even have to come about?
Yes.
Now that we're at a point where though some will be transformed and some won't, that's where everyone's getting the perception that there's basically a hell. Because, I mean, for me to be transformed and you're not, or me to go away and you're not, it's like someone's taking a cover off of them. Like,
right.
I'm better than them.
The thing that I am
is just that I've come into the acknowledgement of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
My life is in Christ. That's all I know.
Right.
Well, should know anyhow. Nevertheless, they don't. Is it why? I mean,
Should
it be that way where the spirit is dwelling within them?
Right.
For example,
mm-hmm.
I walked to the grocery store yesterday, and I felt like I was one of those spiritual beings not on the earth. And it wasn't frightening, but it was something I've never experienced before. Because everybody I touched or walked by, I was like, don't you realize the Spirit is dwelling within you? All you have to do is come to an acknowledgement. And everybody I walked by, I was like, God, you know, all of us one day. But I don't understand. Maybe I just don't understand God at this point. Why he wouldn't have, you know, everybody be transformed.
Let's address this question. Why isn't God transforming everyone at once? God is after a spearhead. He chose one nation out of all the nations. You call God prejudiced. You can call God prejudiced if you want. But he chose one nation out of all the nations, and he favored that nation, didn't he? That nation was Israel. And he favored that nation. And he set that nation apart. And he gave that nation blessings. And he gave them an indwelling of the Spirit. And he gave him the Scriptures. He gave them the law. And he fussed over them. What about the other nations? That doesn't seem fair, does it? He lets them go their own way. But why does he bring Israel out? Because through this one nation, he is going to bring the rest of the nations to him. Remember the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 12, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But see, he's not after the whole world now. He's after you. He is after you, and he is after you. That's why we're getting ahead of God's program to go out and beat the bushes and try to get everybody saved in this life, because it's not going to happen, because as I'm showing you here, it's not God's program. God's program is not to save everyone now. Right now, he is after a spearhead group. He is after the body, okay? Israel is the bride of the Lamb. He is going to use her to reconcile the earth. Now he's after the body. And Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those that find it. That's absolutely true. That doesn't say that the rest of them are going to be damned in hell for eternity. It just means that their time is later. You see, and he uses those he chooses now. He chooses you. That's why you feel so good walking through the grocery store, because he chose you to know things. And you look at the rest of the world, and they're completely ignorant of these things. But he's going to use his body to bless the rest. You see, that's why you can look on those people with no condemnation. And just because they're not chosen now, I know what you're saying. The religious world says, if you're not chosen now, you're finished. That's what they say. This is the end of grace. This is the age of grace. Well, it's an age of grace. But we read in Ephesians 2:7 that it's in the oncoming eons that we see the riches of his grace, you see. So he is choosing. 1 Timothy 4:10 said he's the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. That especially salvation means that you live during this time when those folks at the grocery store are going to be dead. Those folks at the grocery store who do not come to a realization, and is it their fault? God has not given them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is not their fault that they cannot see. And it is not to your credit that you can. And I think you understand that. Amen. Everyone in here understands that. If going to hell is your fault, and that's what Christendom teaches you, if you go to hell, it's your own fault because you had a choice. If that's the case, you got to turn that coin over, because that means that going to heaven is your credit. And as soon as you say that, we got salvation by works. You see? So it's not a fault. It's not a credit. It's Jesus Christ at the cross. He did something for all mankind. But we're not going to see it until the oncoming eons. I think 1 Timothy 2:6 says that God wills all mankind to be saved and to come to a realization of the truth, the testimony of that truth in its own eras. In other words, he did it. He accomplished it. But we won't see the testimony of it until its own eras, until its own time. You see, it's a done deal, but we won't see it worked out in time until the consummation. The consummation.
Well, in fearing God, I know where it says fearing God for me is good.
Mm-hmm.
It's good for us to fear God.
Right.
And that way, that puts a fear, because that allows me to see that it wasn't by me
exactly
at all, you know, that I've come unto Christ. It was already ordained.
Yeah, we were chosen, predesignated in Christ before the eons began. Exactly. So let's now look at these beautiful eons to come, and we will see God's going to reap fruit now. Okay, we see that this eon. Now, is this eon going to end? I mean, is this the eon we're in now, is it going to end? It sure does. Jesus tells of the conclusion of this eon. Matthew 13:39. Can we turn there? Matthew 13:39. Says this, Jesus says the enemy, he's telling the parable of the darnel. The darnel are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the adversary. The harvest is the conclusion of the eon. Hot dog. Now we got proof from Scripture that this eon's going to conclude. So that gives us a big indication that there's an end to this, and there's going to be an eon to come. I'll give you another verse on that. Is Matthew 24:3. Matthew 24:3 says this. At his sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What is the sign of your presence at the and the conclusion of the eon?" They were talking about this eon. So this eon does conclude. And how does it conclude? Remember, I told you every eon concludes with a catastrophe. The day of indignation that you read of in the book of Revelation. The time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, whatever you want to call it. That ends. Now, why do I have these catastrophes in blue and these ones? These were major in comparison. I mean, the flood of Noah was bad. The day of indignation is bad, too. But neither one of those bring on a new earth. They bring on a new world, but not a new earth. But these were major trauma, the disruption of the world. And Peter talks about that this present earth will be combusted by fire. The elements will be dissolved. And we will have a new heaven and a new earth. So those were major compared to these. But this eon will end with the very troubleful time that we know as the day of indignation. Of course, Revelation, 2 Peter tells us, good old Peter, I feel sorry for that old boy. He had to give us all this bad news. But really, it's bad news only in a relative sense. 2 Peter 3, verses 12 through 13. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "Hoping for and hurrying the presence of God's day, because of which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved and the elements decomposed by combustion." That is going to be a chemical change, and this present earth will be no more. It will still be around during the 1,000 years, you see. But it won't be around after that because it's going to be demolished by fire. So there we have the day of indignation concludes this eon. Then we have an eon of righteousness in which Christ rules on the earth. That eon ends with another cataclysm. And you know, I always thought, this is what I always thought. I always thought that this, the 1,000 years was heaven. I thought that was the greatest thing going. Because it's all you heard about. You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb and all these wonderful things. I rejoiced in that. But when you look at this fourth eon, you see that criminals are being tossed into Gehenna during that time. We have Christ ruling with a rod of iron. We have nations that the rain is withheld from them if they don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is not a perfect thing. But it's progressive, you see. It's progressive. This fourth eon, the 1,000-year reign, this ends with a revolt. Satan is loosed, and there's a revolt. So this is not peachy keen here. And what does it end with? The earth is destroyed, and we have a new heavens and a new earth. And on this new earth, God is dwelling with mankind. We have no more death, no more misery. However, we still have a bunch of people still in the second death. There's no death on the new earth, but the second death is still in operation at this time. That's another talk. Man, Brother Allen, all he has to do is invite me back, and I will come back. I love to talk about this stuff. These questions you are asking are fantastic. The fact that these questions are in your heart, I'm serious, that these questions are even troubling you, or not troubling, but you want to know, that is God-given curiosity, and God can meet your questions. He is able to meet your questions.
You were sharing with us about Israel and Christ reigning with them, and them that are far as the indignation going through the wrath and being cast into Gehenna. I would like for you to just a little bit share with them also about during this time our allotment. Because we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Where are we at that time as being a part of the body?
That's a good question, because the our sister there did ask about us being transformed. The nation of Israel will go through this day of indignation, and she will be used by God to shepherd all the other nations. Where are we at that time? Well, there's scriptures in 1 Thessalonians places that says we are not appointed to indignation. The body of Christ is not appointed to indignation. It says that Christ will descend for us. We will be snatched away to meet the Lord together in the air. We are ambassadors of peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, an ambassador that's in a foreign country, when the country of his home declares war on that country, that country withdraws the ambassador. We are ambassadors of peace. God has not appointed us to indignation. I don't have that verse handy for you. Read 1 Thessalonians. You'll find it. I know I say that a lot. We are not appointed to indignation, but we are to be delivered out of this current wicked eon. So at that time, we are among the celestials. We have a place among the celestials while Israel is ministering on earth.
Excuse me. Explain celestial.
The celestial is the heavenly realm. Now, when you say heavens, this is heaven. When I move my arm, I'm in heaven. The birds fly in heaven, Scripture say. So the air surrounding us is heaven. But Ouranos is the Greek word for heaven. There is a different word, Hupo Uranos. Am I getting it right? Is it Hupo? Above? There's a different word. Let me just say this. That word's not coming to me right off the top, but there's a different word for celestial. It's above. It's the space where you see the stars. That's the celestial realm. And there are the heavenly realm. There are. But you see, I say celestial instead of heavenly because heavenly could mean where the birds fly, see? But this is where the stars are. And beyond, sister, beyond. We have no idea.
Like the wrestling against spiritual wickedness, principality,
right.
Above, but against spiritual
forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The King James Version uses heavenlies for that word. But see, they're using the same English word for two different Greek words there, which is not a sound practice. So that's why I distinguish between the heavens and the celestial realm. Okay, but that's a good question. You know, you got, if you want to, and then comes the consummation. Remember I told you God's purpose is to reconcile all? And then we have the consummation of the eons. I told you that the eons end, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Hebrews 9:26, indeed they do. And what is going to happen at that time? At that time, here's a good verse for the question we were just asked. Even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. See? Each in his own class. Everyone's going to be transformed, but each in his own class. By the grace of God, he has chosen you to be transformed first. I take that back. Christ is the first to be vivified, to be taken beyond the reach of death. Christ the first fruit, and here's the order. He's giving us the order in 1 Corinthians 15. All are going to be vivified. How, Paul? When? Christ, the first fruit. Thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence. That's us. Thereafter, the consummation. Now, that's a third group. You say, how do you get a third group out of that? I can understand Christ. Thereupon, those who are his in his presence. Where do you get this third group? At the consummation. Well, that's in verse 24. You drop down to verse 26, and you'll find out a big thing that happens at the consummation, and that's the abolition of death. Death is abolished at this time. And there's only one death operating at this time. That's the second death. So at this time, the second death, and there's a whole bunch of people there that are dead. And at this time, they come in. You know, you have to go into the great white throne, and I'd love to do it, give you details on what's happening there, but we'll have to make that, you know, a different time where we can talk about it.
I asked him to stay the whole month.
Yeah, he asked me to stay a month. But, you know, we talked about marriage earlier. Might not be in existence if I stay for a month.
Pardon?
This is a nice area. I got to say again, the hospitality has been tremendous. Brother Allen, I can't say enough of the treatment we have gotten from this man. And I spoke to this man on the phone, and I recognized from the beginning that this man was a zealous for the Word of God. And you know, we are all students. The minute you quit being a student, you're done.
Amen. Amen.
I don't care what kind of a spiritual knowledge attainment you have. When you quit being a student, you're finished. I learned from this brother, and he learns from me, and I learn from you, and you learn from me, and we're in this thing together, you see, and we help each other. So I really sense that spirit here, of a spirit of wanting to know. I really feel that here. I feel like we're family because we're seeking these things together. You got a nice handy chart of the eons right here. God has given us a picture of the eons with the human hand. Each finger represents an eon. And the spaces in between the fingers represent these major catastrophes. See, here's the first eon, the first world, the first earth. It was disrupted. That's the space between there. Then we have the second eon, the eon in which Noah lived, and Adam. That eon ended with the flood. There's that catastrophe. Now we're living in the third eon. This eon ends with the day of indignation. Now we have a new heavens and new earth. That's your index finger there. In between that, we have the combustion of the elements, and that brings up forth the fifth eon. And that's a beautiful eon, you see. And you notice that your thumb and your forefinger are the best two eons, too. You can split it like this, and you see that God's going to do great things in these. It gets better. As soon as we get to eon four, it continues to improve, you see. And then if you're explaining this to someone and they don't understand it, you just slap them up this head. See, you got your hand already. You don't get this? No, please, don't do that. I was just joking. That was just a little one of my eon jokes. So see, the eons are a scaffolding, aren't they? They're a scaffolding on which God hangs His revelation of Himself. When you read of death, of pain, of suffering, of sin, of evil, all those things belong to the eons, you see? And then when God's done with that, He removes the scaffolding, and we have His purpose is completed. Isn't God a genius when He completes a purpose, something that He started? My father-in-law was building a house. And when my father-in-law was building the house, he had a scaffold up. He had paint cans laying all over the place. He had 2x4s. He had lumber, sandpaper. It was a mess around there. Now, who would imagine that he's going to leave that stuff there when the house is done? That's insane. But theology tells us that God has brought evil into the world, and we have all this suffering and all this pain, and we try to take responsibility off God's shoulders and give it to the devil, see? But the adversary is merely at the behest of God. He's a servant of God. So God uses these things during this period of time. And when He has used these to reveal Himself, the evil, the pain, He uses that to reveal good. When He's done with that, He takes it away. He dismantles the scaffold, and He comes down with a perfect creation, you see? Now, God, I want to finish this way. I've got to wind down here. That 7 is the number of perfection. Yes, we have another question. Go ahead.
Could you clarify 16?
Mm-hmm.
And the 5th, I think, is eon.
Eon, right.
Is that when the second death is no longer as well? Or?
No, the second death is still in operation during the 5th eon. It's not until the consummation, the finish of that
eon
does his death abolished. And the reference there is 1 Corinthians 15:26.
Will happen to them?
They will be vivified. They will raise from the... They will be reconciled to God at that time, and they will raise...
Maybe they'll just be considered to be like burning
in hell. No, ma'am. This isn't Gehenna. Gehenna is limited to the 4th eon. Gehenna, that Gehenna of fire Jesus always threatened them about. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to do a whole study on Gehenna. I just can't do it right now, but I really want to do it. You know what I mean? But I can't do it right now. Now look at this. Now 7 is the number of perfection. What's that? Stay another week. Only 2 days. I'll let you call my wife, okay? Okay, good. I do miss my wife. I do miss my wife, see? That's because I just know she's going to be listening to this tape. Hi, honey. I love you. I miss you. The number 7. God loves this number. I am winding down, believe it or not. God loves this number. It's the number of perfection. In the Hebrew, it's the word Sheba, from the root Sabia. which means satisfied. God is satisfied with this number. In Israel, this number 7 was very important, wasn't it? The seventh day was holy. It was the Sabbath. The seventh month, the month of Tishri, that was a very sacred month because that was the Day of Atonement, was in that month. The seventh year was the sabbatical year in which the land lay fallow, right? And then 7 times 7 of years was the year of Jubilee. We see 7, the creation is marked with the number 7. It's amazing. There's 7 colors, right? Red, blue, green, indigo, yellow, indigo, and violet. There's 7 notes. There's 7 notes. Creation is full of these 7s. And we also see 7 periods of time, you see? There's 7 periods of time in these eons. We have the time before the eons, which was 1 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy 1:9. We have 5 eons, and we have the time after the eons. 7 time periods. So you can see the symmetry. I'm showing you the symmetry of the eons. You notice how this is symmetrical? Did you notice that? What? It was the central point of the eons. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We had 2 eons before that. We have this current eon in which Christ was crucified, and we have 2 eons to follow. Folks, this is hump day. When Christ was crucified, that was what we call hump day. You listen to the radio, and all those folks talk about is coming to the weekend, right? On Monday, they say 4 days to the weekend. That's all they're gearing for. Well, Hebrews 9:26 talks about the consummation or the conclusion of the eons, that Christ came at the conclusion of the eons. Well, you say, well, what are you talking about? Christ came. This is Hebrews 9:26. What do you mean Christ came at the conclusion of the eons? Well, you know, when a speaker says in conclusion, like me, you know, I say in conclusion, then I talk for another 20 minutes. Well, the eons began to wind down at that point. I am happy to tell you. He came at the conclusion of the eons. So this was hump day. And now we're on the downside of this thing, which is really an upside because they get better as we go. So he came at the conclusion of the eons. But look at the symmetry. This is the central point, and the eons fan out on either side. God is very symmetrical. And the number 5 is very good too. 5 is a number of grace. I'd like to explain to you why 5 is a number of grace, but my tape's running out, so...
Let it run out, then explain it.
I just got to get it on this tape because I have people asking about the eons, and I love to give them something. See, so, well, okay, I'll give it in a nutshell. 4 is a number of physical creation. We have the 4 corners of the earth. We have the 4 signs of the compass: north, south, east, and west. You got 4 phases of the moon, the 4 parts of the day, the 4 elements: earth, air, water, and fire. It all concerns the physical. Whenever you see the number 4, you're talking physical creation. But it profits nothing apart from God. Creation has been subjected to vanity. 1 is a number of God, you see, in the scriptures. 1 is a number of God. So 4, which is creation, which profits nothing, plus 1, which is a number of God, equals 5, which is grace. Good old David, he took 5 smooth stones, didn't he, out of the river. He only needed 1 of them, didn't he? But 5 is a number of grace. And he took 4, and that last was the grace stone, I believe. It was the only one he needed. So God has graciously given us the eons. 5. There's 5 of them. There's symmetry here. There's order. There's a mind behind this plan, folks. And that is the mind of Christ. Remember, God is longing to reveal himself. Now, I told you that we are very short of understanding, aren't we? We have a hard time understanding this concept of the eons. God knows our infirmity. He knows we're like children. We need pictures. We need a picture of the eons. And in the tabernacle system, in the tabernacle system, we see a picture of the eons. You're aware of the tabernacle system, the court, the camp, the holy place, the holy of holies. In this, God has given us a picture of the eons. This is a picture in space. I'm not talking Star Trek. I'm talking about the material realm. This is a picture in the material realm of what the eons are in the time realm. Each of these gives us a revelation of God. In the eons, God is moving. He's revealing himself in the sphere of time. as these eons click off, we see more and more, we learn more and more of God. With the tabernacle system in the that God set up for Israel, we see God revealed in the material realm, don't we? In space. We come through curtains, we come into a court where there's an altar, we come into a holy place, and we come into the Holy of Holies. Here we see greater and greater revelations of God. And the eons, you can see there's a correspondence here between the five eons and the five places of the tabernacle. Briefly, the first eon corresponds to outside the camp. There was no revelation of God, was there, outside of the camp. You had to come into the walls of Israel's camp to find out anything about God, because this was the only nation that knew about Him. Likewise, in the first eon, we don't really have a knowledge of God. He hasn't revealed Himself to creation, as He will. Now, during the second eon, we had sin. Sin came in during the second eon. We have Adam and Eve in the garden. So we have an awareness of a shortcoming in the second eon. Likewise, when we get into the camp, we begin to see the righteousness of God. We begin to see that He is a holy God and a just God. And the only way we know that is we see how distant He is because of our condition. And we've got to come through all these places before we get a revelation of Him. Now, when you're coming through the camp here, you get into the court. And what was in the court? The first thing that met you in the court was an altar. What happened at the altar? There's a lot of blood on that altar. There's animals being sacrificed. Beyond that was the laver, where the priest washed. This corresponds beautifully with the third eon, because now we have a remedy for sin. Christ was sacrificed in this third eon. And this corresponds nicely with the altar of sacrifice being in the third holy place. Now, only the priest could go into the holy place. What we have three pieces of furniture in the holy place. They are the seven-branched candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. What in the world do these represent? The seven-branched candlestick represents Israel being the light of the nations. And this is what they will be during this next eon. The holy place corresponds with the fourth eon. We have 12 pieces of bread here. What do those represent? 12? 12? Israel. Israel will feed the world, you see. Jesus gave us a picture of that when He fed the multitudes on the mountain, didn't He? This will happen during the 1,000 years. So, and then we have the altar of incense, in which the praise will go forth to God. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea during this fourth eon. So we see a correspondence here. Now, only one man once a year could go into the presence of God in the Holy of the Holies. This corresponds in time to the fifth eon, when God Himself dwells with mankind, and there is no temple on the new earth. You see that? That's another imperfection of the 1,000 years. There's a temple there. Temple means priesthood. And priesthood means there's go-betweens between man and God. That's not a perfected realm yet. When you have a go-between, you're not reaching perfection. But the beautiful thing is we don't need priests during this new earth. God Himself tabernacles with mankind. Okay? And this corresponds with the holiest place. So as you see, in the avenue of time, this is an avenue of time, this is an avenue of space. In the avenue of time, we get closer and closer to seeing the consummation of God's purpose. In the avenue of space, in the tabernacle system, we also see gradual revelations of God. And God has given us this picture to show us relationships. Now, I am going to drink water real quick. And now I'm going to explain some what appear to be very mysterious phrases in the Hebrew. If you're reading out of the Concordant Literal New Testament, if you read Galatians 1:5, you will read of the eons of the eons. It's not the only place it occurs, but I'm picking this out as an example. In Ephesians 3:21, you will read of the eon of the eons. And in Hebrews 1:8, you will read of the eon of the eon. What in the world does this mean? Now, I want to tell you that the translators of your common versions didn't know what these meant either. These are distinct phrases in the Greek. They're different. You see, this has a plural, eons of the eons. This doesn't have a plural. They're all different. You know how the New International Version translated Galatians 1:5? Forever and ever. They translated Ephesians 3:21, forever and ever. They translated Hebrews 1:8, forever and ever. What I'm telling you is, they took these beautifully distinct, different phrases, and they lumped them all in one phrase, forever and ever. And what kind of revelation do you get from that? And let me ask you this, if forever means eternity, what does and ever mean? Eternity and then some? I love you forever and a day. You've heard that saying, right? Forever and a day. Well, that's nonsense. That's a... And this is just as nonsense when they say forever and ever. But in the Greek, this is the way this reads. You say, explain this to me. Whenever you read in Scripture, if you're reading out of the Concordant Version, for instance, you read of the eons of the eons. We are relating two eons to other eons. Do you remember that this was called the Holies? Right. This was called the Holy of the Holies, wasn't it? That means that this is the holiest place of all these holy places. When you told a guy, I'm going into the Holy of the Holies, he knew where you were going. This wasn't some endless succession of holy places. And this is what we're taught, forever and ever. That just means it's an endless succession of evers that just keeps going on and on. Or when the translators do confront this eons of the eons, they have the audacity to tell us, well, that's just God's way of saying that the eons just keep this... They keep going on and on forever and ever for eternity. They never stop. But that's not what we find it in the tabernacle, do we? We understand that the Holy of the Holies was one holy place in relation to others. So we knew exactly where that guy was going when he said, I'm going to the Holy of the Holies, right? We knew where he was going. Oh, you're going to that cube there with the curtains where the ark is. That's where you're going, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's where I'm going. Right. Now, when I see this phrase, eon of the eons, all of a sudden this light shines on. Hey, you're talking about that last eon, aren't you? Yeah. I'm talking about that eon of the eons. Remember when Jesus calls himself the King of Kings, right? He's the King of Kings. Is that an endless succession of kings? No, we're speaking of one king who's greater than other kings. Paul called himself, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means I was a big-time Hebrew compared to these other flunky Hebrews, all right? So now, when you read this, but in your common versions, you're reading forever and ever. That doesn't give you any information at all. But this is what God is telling you. Now, in Galatians 1:5, you read of a phrase, the eons of the eons. To God be the glory for the eons of the eons. All of a sudden now, you folks know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about these last two eons. To God be glory for the eons of the eons. Just like these were called the holies of the holies. And there's a reference there for you. There's places in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, I think. Hebrews 9, 1. I got a chart here that I myself am supposed to be looking at, but I can't find it. Hebrews 9, 3 talks about the Holy of the Holies, and Hebrews 9:25 speaks of the Holies of the Holies. So there's a correspondence with the phrases we're seeing of the eons. So when I tell you that to God be glory for the eons of the eons, you think, oh no, that means God's glory is limited. And here they say forever and ever, to God be glory forever and ever, right? They think they're doing God a favor by giving him an eternal, but we know that God's going to get glory for eternity, but this is inside information. God's going to get glory during these two eons that he has not gotten during these first three eons. You see what I mean? Now, what about this phrase, eon of the eon? This phrase is simply relating the last eon to the previous one. We're seeing this in relation to only one, not all of them. Okay? Easy stuff, right? This is Sunday school, huh? So we're seeing it in relation. What these phrases tell us is relationships. We're relating eons to other eons, just as in the holy place, we're relating one holy place to other holy places. It's not an endless succession of holy places. So can you see how God is a language scientist? But can you see how your common versions have ignored it? Not only have they ignored the genitive case of the, they put and, forever and. They've ignored the plurals. If they were going to be consistent, what they should have done was put forevers and forevers, or to God be glory for the forevers of the forevers. But they totally ignored it. They were, I tell you what, I'll tell you what. They were stumped. When they came to this in the Greek, they were befuddled. And instead of saying that, well, even though we don't understand this, gentlemen, we're going to bring it over exactly as God wrote it. We don't understand it, but we're going to bring it over as God wrote it. Instead of doing that, they assumed that they knew God meant forever. And then they made this faulty translation, forever and ever. And if you're using the New American Standard Bible, in Ephesians 3:21, it has in the margins the age of the ages, in the margin. It says forever and ever in the text, but in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it says for the age of the ages, and that's pretty good. They're using age instead of eon, but that's a pretty good translation. Why didn't they put it in the context? I think I'm finished.